I'm guessing you all have somewhere along the lines seen the musical, either because it was in the movie theaters recently or maybe you've seen it live, Les Mis. And I suppose that that is the most famous musical that there has ever been in human history. You know that we are introduced to a dramatic and haunting song called I Dreamed a Dream. In that musical, you might remember the young lady Fantine was an orphan. She thought that finally she was going to catch a break in life because there was a rich young man who took an interest in her. In a time of foolish immorality, she became pregnant with that man, and he abandoned her to raise a baby by herself, and she had no means to do that. She worked as hard as she could. She was in a factory. She lost her factory job, and then life descended into a world of ugliness and poverty, and so she sings the song. She dies a prostitute trying to make money for her baby to survive, and she gets tuberculosis. And so when we get to the end of her part in the musical, we have this song. It's called I Dreamed a Dream. Some of the highlights of the song, very powerful. She says, there was a time when love was blind and the world was a song and the song was exciting. There was a time, then it all went wrong. I dreamed a dream in time gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that life would never die. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. But the tigers came at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hope apart and they turn your dream to shame. I slept a summer by his side, but he was gone when autumn came. And still I dream he'll come to me. But there are dreams that cannot be, and there are storms we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. That is just so powerful when you are in the moment with that character. That is so powerful. And it's interesting that one part where she talks about the tigers destroying your hope and it turns your dream into shame. And when they play that in the musical, that word shame, they linger on it. And there's this progressive chord, shame, shame, shame. And it's like the climax. My dream has been turned to shame. And that's how her life is. And that's how she dies. If you can imagine real people really feeling that way, then you'll understand something of the context of Luke chapter 7, when this woman of ill repute is washing Jesus' feet with her tears. Today, we want to talk about that. It's the story of the unrepentant Pharisee and the repentant tramp contrasted side by side. I want to show you something of the parable, and then I want to show you something of what comes of that when you finally get that. Because I think what you'll see as we go through the story is that we are all both of these. We are the repentant tramp, and we are the unrepentant Pharisee. This is a story about us on more than one level, and I hope that you'll see the wonderful hope in the text, and also that you'll be able to get a glimpse into the darkness that is in our hearts, the darkness that we have been saved from, thank God. And hopefully today as we look at this, you'll see the beauty of this story. Remember, this is a series on the unique features in the Gospel of Luke, things that Luke talks about that Matthew, Mark, and John skip. And so this is a story in Jesus' life that's very precious. Okay, so some of the background to the story. You see in verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, that Jesus would eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. So just stop there for a moment. We're introduced now to the main characters. We have a Pharisee, and the Pharisee is named Simon. And then we have this woman, and we don't know her name. Some people confuse this story with Mary Magdalene because we are told that Jesus one time cast seven devils out of Mary Magdalene. So they think, oh, well, that must be it. Like, no, that would never do. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry, he is going to be anointed similarly by another Mary, not Magdalene. And so people just sort of conflated the stories together and mixed them all around. And this must be Mary Magdalene. And there's no evidence for that. This is an unnamed woman. And she is a woman of ill repute. When it says she is a sinner, that was the New Testament way of saying that she was a prostitute, a tramp. And so here we have this story of a Pharisee who invites Jesus over to dinner. And then the lady who is a sinner. In verse 38, it says she stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears. So you have to remember that at a nice dinner in New Testament times in the Roman Empire, including with the Jewish culture within the Roman Empire, the people would sit at a round table, not sit, would recline at a round table, more precisely a horseshoe-shaped table. And they would lean on their left elbow, most of them right-handed, would lean on their left elbow with their feet extending behind. So lying, if you will, at the table, reclining at the table. And so the feet are behind. And she now is standing behind Jesus at his feet, and she is going to wash his feet. So that's what's going on here. In verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, as he claimed to be, then he would know what kind of a person, what kind of a woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And now we've seen it twice. In verse 37, Luke says, it's true, she was a sinner. And now the Pharisee confirms that in verse 39, she is a sinner. Her life is the life of a sinner. That's her reputation. She is very evil, and everybody knows it. Even Luke himself, the gospel writer, says, it's true, she was a sinner. So that's her reputation. That's simply who she is. Now we skip a little bit in our story and come to verse 44. And you see the contrast now between the Pharisee and the tramp. In verse 44, Jesus turned to the woman and said unto Simon, you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. He didn't have to. Didn't have to wash his guests' feet. But it was common courtesy. Probably this Pharisee is showing his disapproval of Jesus by not washing his feet. If he were a loved guest, an honored guest, the Pharisee would have washed Jesus' feet. But this is a bit of a slight. So he says, I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears. Quite a contrast. She wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. That Middle Eastern greeting, Teresa and I were amused when we went to Israel, 10 years ago. And we're standing there next to the Sea of Galilee. And you see these young Jewish soldiers, in and of itself, that's a little weird. People walking around with an M16 or whatever they have on their shoulder. And they walk up to each other on the boardwalk by the Sea of Galilee, much like our boardwalk at Virginia Beach here. And they see each other and they grab each other, kiss on this side, kiss on that side. Hey, how you doing? Kiss, kiss. And they're glad to see each other. It's like, well, you know, we're not in Virginia Beach right now, are we? And but if you, in that culture, if you are greeting somebody, like, I'm glad to see you, there'd be a kiss on this side and a kiss on that side. Their lips are never touching skin. It's just, you know, you kind of smack near the ear. That's close enough. And and he didn't do that when Jesus came. Simon the Pharisee, he didn't do that. Jesus said, I came here and you were kind of cool toward me, a little distant, a little remote. But this woman, she wouldn't dream of, you know, kissing me on the cheek. She's kissing my feet. And she's done it over and over again. I mean, we have quite a contrast going here. And so he says in verse 46, my head, you did not anoint with oil, which would have been a special courtesy. But still, this didn't happen. And Jesus says, by contrast, this woman, she's anointing my feet with oil. Never mind my head. She's anointing my feet. And you have the alabaster box. This is a stone bottle carved out and plugged up. You normally have to break it to release the perfumed ointment, the myrrh that's in there. And so, you know, it doesn't necessarily have to be big money, but it was probably like you going and buying perfume. It's expensive. And this is what she did. Now, the context here is one of a person who feels like a tramp. And she feels a desperate need for forgiveness. And we have to enter into that. If we're going to understand Luke 7 here, then you and I have to enter into this. What forgiveness is being talked about? Remember the song, I Dreamed a Dream. There comes a time in your life when you have to see yourself for what you really, really are. And it's never comfortable to see that. It's as if we never want to see a mirror. And someday a mirror is thrust upon us in life. And we don't want to look in the mirror. It's as James said it, you know, or like the man who beholds his natural face in a glass and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of person he is. We don't really want to see the mirror because the mirror is not friendly to us. And then sometimes life just grabs us by the collar and shoves us in front of the mirror and says, look at that. We don't like that. We resist it. We don't really want to know. But sometimes life makes us know. And in the song, I Dreamed a Dream, she sees it. She sees the horror of it all. She didn't see it when she was young. She sees it then in the song. And we all have to do that. Until we do that, we really have no idea what's taking place in this story. We read the story and it's just a lot of words. But there are so many ways for us to be tragically flawed. You know, pick your way. William P. Young, you remember the story of the author of the book, The Shack. Born in 1955 to missionary parents. He's in New Guinea with a Stone Age tribe. His parents are busy with ministry as missionaries in that pretty awful environment. And at 5 and 6 years old, little William is being molested in a homosexual way on a regular basis by the men of the Dani tribe. His parents don't know, and his dad has kind of a temper problem, so he never really talks to his parents about deep things. At 6 years old, they send him to the Christian boarding school, so he's a first grader, and immediately he gets to the boarding school, and the older kids molest the first grade boys. When his mom came to visit him, he called her Aunt Betty, because that was the name of the dorm mother, and he thought all nurturing white women would be Aunt Betty, as his mother. He grew up in ministry things, doing important ministries, big churches, important things. And at 38 years old, somebody, so to speak, grabbed him by the shoulders and pushed him in front of a mirror and said, look. He had initiated a 3-month affair with one of his wife's best friends. The wife went to this very friend and said, I have a sense that my husband is distant from me. She said, yes, it's because we're having an affair and we intend to keep it going. His wife calls him on the phone and says, I know, and we need to talk. His world caves in. He tells her part of the story and says, that's it. And then a little while later, he confesses something else. Same thing, but that's really all this time. A little while later, he confesses something else. And finally, she said, you know, I'll never believe another word you ever tell me. That's his life. In that pain, he says, external performances and lies all ended at this time. I wrote letters to all who knew me in ministry. He says he went through 11 years of horror, realizing how awful he's been in his life. He says, living with an underlying volume of shame so deep and loud that it constantly threatened any sense of sanity, of dreams not only destroyed but obliterated by personal failure, of hope so tenuous that only suicide seemed to offer a solution. Shame, in the song, turns our dream into shame, 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 shame. And once you see it, then you understand what this text is all about. And you can do it in so many ways. Pick your shame. If you can avoid it here, you find it there. if you tend to navigate the minefield in one area, then you get blown up in another area. And we all have our area, right? Here's a nice girl, 17 years old, last year at Harlem High School for math, science, and engineering. She's a very, very intelligent young lady. She's academically excellent. But during her German test, she has her phone and she's cheating. Her teacher catches her, takes the phone away, and said, "You shouldn't be doing this. You must not cheat," in front of her classmates. But it wasn't a terrible reprimand. It was just an appropriate reprimand. But she is so ashamed. She flees the room in tears. She apologizes. She flees the room in tears. And on the bottom of her test paper, she left a little note. It just said, "I just want to go away forever on the bottom of the river." And she snuck out of school and threw herself in the Hudson River and drowned. She couldn't swim. Shame. It turns your dream into shame, shame, shame. And if you miss it in one place, you'll pick it up in another place. I wonder how many of us have felt the depth of shame, the deep depth of shame that makes Luke chapter 7 make sense. Here's another nice enough girl. You know, how do people get in trouble? 15 years old. I mean, everybody makes mistakes at 15, right? She's in California. She's been drinking too much with friends. She's passed out. While she's in that vulnerable position, she's assaulted by some of her male fellow partygoers who also take pictures of what they're doing. One of those pictures ends up on the internet and goes viral. 8 days after the party, the young girl posted on her Facebook timeline, "The whole school knows." And she says that her life was ruined. And that night, she hung herself at home and died. So you miss it in one place, you know, we navigated that minefield and we go over here and we get blown up in shame and our dreams are turned to shame. There's a way for all of us to get captured in this, you know. It's not like any of us get away from the shame that comes with the darkness of sin. This fellow is only 25 years old. For whatever reason, he agreed to act in a very profane movie. He says, "I'm 25 years old. I'm so ashamed of myself that I don't want anybody to know. It was a mistake in my life that I'd do anything to take back. I'm seriously considering ending my life if I can't get through it. I put on a fake smile around my friends and family to hide my sadness and regret. I hate myself so much, I single-handedly ruined my own life. I try to ignore my past, but it just haunts me. I know that if I'm gone, my family and friends will be sad, but I can't deal with the pain and regret anymore. I just want it to go away." So if you avoid shame in one place, maybe you'll get to it in another. How about anger? One woman says, "My anger is ruining my relationships and my life. I have an 11-year-old daughter. I find myself constantly shouting at her. I know she's scared of my temper, so am I. My husband constantly tells me I'm mental. I know that I'm a useless mom. What mom wants their children to be scared of her? I took an overdose on the 27th of June. My daughter hates me so much it hurts, and I cannot do anything to change as I feel it's too late. I always wanted my life to be an idealistic world and where I had a husband and children who adored me. How different my life is." Shame. And if you don't get trapped in one area, you get trapped in another. Simple hostility. "I ruined my marriage and now I'm so confused. I've been angry, negative, difficult, and an unfriendly person for years. I kept promising my wife that I would change. I cannot take the pain away no matter how much I want to. The thought of divorce is unbearable. I'm in the most pain I've ever felt in my life." Anger, hostility. How about money? One man says with the economic downturn, he couldn't bear to tell his wife what was going on, so he kept funding their lifestyle without any changes, with credit and with loans. And then it all fell apart, and the IRS came knocking on the door, and the wife knew it was like somebody grabbed him by the shoulders and shoved him in front of a mirror, and he had brought his family to financial ruin. And his wife was so angry that she wouldn't even talk to him. See, if you miss it in money, you can get it in anger or in some sort of immorality. Everybody falls. Infidelity. I ruined my marriage because I had an emotional affair with an ex-boyfriend right after I got married and my husband found out. It was wrong, and I've carried such grief, guilt, and horror in my heart for so long that I barely even know who I am anymore. We're getting divorced. Living with myself and what I did has got me to a place where I don't even want to get out of bed in the morning. There are so many ways for the darkness of sin to trap a person. It just is always there, this ever-present chasm for a person to fall into. And we've all fallen into it. And even if you haven't done anything exactly like this, I hope you can still appreciate what we're talking about in Luke chapter 7 with the tramp. Because we've all been far too much a tramp in our lives. And sometimes in very subtle ways. You know, there's this spectrum. There's this gray area where foolishness slurs into sin. Where ignorance slurs into ungodliness. And deep down, we all know that. And sometimes what we've done is so idiotic that it's no longer just ignorant. It is sin. The darkness that we need to be saved from. The shame. You know, I have been such an idiot. The shame. And that is true of all of us. I hate even to tell this story because the dominant message that needs to be told in a time like this is, you know, it's not your fault. We all do things like that. And that's true. So, you know, that's my message to this young lady. You know, it's not your fault. We all do things like that. But if we look a little bit deeper, we know it is our fault. At some level, foolishness becomes sin. And the foolishness, particularly, that comes from self-absorption. So absorbed with yourself that you didn't realize. Self-confidence. To feel so sure of yourself that you didn't double check. At some place, it becomes neglect. So I'm going to tell you the story. And I'm not telling you the story because we want to somehow demean her. I want to tell the story because we're all there. That this is my story. This is all of our stories. And so here it is. Phoenix, Arizona. Always too warm in the cars, right? So you want to go for a ride? My husband asked my three-month-old baby girl. She was so happy. She beamed at him. She loves car rides. I was still busy working on the computer, trying to plan a vacation. And when my husband came home, he helped. I actually have a memory of him carrying our baby into the house and setting her car seat down with her asleep in it, even though I know that didn't happen. I have that memory. Weird. And then my husband went to get ready for work, and I went to find the baby to feed her. And I looked everywhere, and my heart sank as I realized what might be. "Where's the baby?" I asked my husband. He didn't seem to hear me. And I said, "You took her with you to your mom's. She went with you. Is she still in the car?" And then it sunk in completely. We realized where she was. And he said, "Get the keys." I remember calling 911. I remember seeing her there in the car. Oh, she was so hot to touch. She was breathing, though, and I wanted to mean that she was okay. But it didn't mean that. We were experiencing everybody's worst nightmare in slow motion. The emergency crew arrived and began to work on her, and they would not talk to me. My precious baby, filled with life that morning. I asked if they thought she'd be okay, and they said they didn't know. I could see it in their faces, though. Sometimes a person doesn't have to answer with words. And of course, the baby did die. You think, it's not your fault, you know? It's not your fault. It's not her fault in the sense, that she premeditated something ugly. We all know deep down inside that we've done the same thing. I mean, this could be true of every single one of us for so many times in our lives. But also deep down inside, we know it is our fault. You know, somebody was relying on us who can't help himself, and we were self-absorbed, that ugly, awful selfishness. We were self-confident. I'm sure everything's okay. Everything's always okay. That selfishness that underlies so much of our foolishness. And at some point, the foolishness and the sin just sort of blend together. Not that we're hating on anybody. What we're saying is shame. And sometimes the dreams that we have are crushed. And we all share this darkness, this resident evil, and there is shame. And that's why the story here is so precious. There's the parable, and you have to love this. Verse 41, there's a certain creditor, lender, who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50 pence, denarius. One day's wage, a silver coin that you give a soldier after he's worked a day, or you give an agricultural laborer after he's worked a day. So this lender has two debtors. One owes this large amount. It is a lot, right? 50 days of work. That's a lot. And the other, 500 days of work. We're basically talking about 2 months and 20 months of work. And Jesus said, when they had nothing to pay, verse 42, the lender forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon the Pharisee. He says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said to him, you've rightly judged. That's the parable. We're drowning in debt. We owe 20 months of work. We're drowning in debt. When they could not repay, he frankly forgave them both. Forgive us our debts. We're drowning in debt. Our lives have had so much shame. We're drowning in it. And so the parable addresses us who realize how awful life can be, the shame of what we've blown it with. And hopefully we realize that there is shame and the awfulness of it. But then look what happens. There's this point to the parable. In verse 47, Jesus said, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many. It's interesting because, of course, the Pharisee had many sins too. But he had not been in the situation in life where some circumstance grabbed him by the shoulders and stuck him in front of the mirror and said, look. So he didn't know. He still was so self-confident and self-absorbed. He still didn't know. But the woman knows. And you could imagine her singing that I dreamed a dream song the day before this. Life had been shown to her in such a powerful way. And so here she is washing Jesus' feet, feeling the shame, the agony. My dream has been turned to shame. What have I been doing with my life? And so that's the context. So it says in verse 47, I say unto you, her sins which are many, and mine and yours, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And Jesus turned to her and said, your sins are forgiven. Now notice several key words here. Your sins are forgiven, verse 48. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved thee, and then go in peace. Forgiven, saved, peace. Every word is so important. If left all by itself, forgiveness could be brutal. If the dog has rabies and has bitten a child and the child dies, you can forgive the dog for what he's done. But if you haven't cured the dog and if you haven't protected the next person from the bite, then your forgiveness is almost brutal. You need more than just forgiveness, and God offers more than just forgiveness. He says your faith has saved you. Not forgiveness only, but forgiveness and salvation. Salvation is rescue. Your troubles are over. Your troubles are being remedied. Your story is going to have a happy ending. Not only have we forgiven you? We've rescued you. And now you're going to be changed. We've paid the penalty and we've changed your heart. So your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. And then finally, go in peace. Peace can be yours. You don't have to cry out, life has killed the dream I dreamed. You don't have to cry that out anymore because the dream is coming back in a very powerful way. So I love to tell you this story. I do about every 2 years, I suppose, don't I? I'll tell you this story about Patty Awan. No one was surprised when Patty Awan stood during the informal praise time at the Sunday evening service. A young Sunday school teacher with an air of quiet maturity, she had given birth to a healthy son a few months earlier, a first child for her and her husband, J.V. The congregation settled back for a report of the baby's progress and his parents' thanksgiving, and they were totally unprepared for what followed. Hanging onto the podium before her, Patty began. 4 years ago this week, a young girl sat crying on the floor of a New Jersey apartment, devastated by the news of a lab report. Unmarried and alone, she had just learned she was pregnant. Patty's tear-choked voice indicated just who that young woman was. I considered myself a Christian at the time, but I had found out about Christ while I was in the drug scene. After I learned about him, I knew I wanted to commit myself to him, but I couldn't give up my old friends or my old habits. So I was drifting between two worlds. In one, still smoking dope every day and sleeping with the man who lived in the apartment below mine. In the other, going to church, witnessing to others, and working with the church youth group. But being pregnant ripped through the hypocrisy of my double life. I'd been meaning to get right with God, but I kept slipping back. And now I couldn't live a nice, clean Christian life like all those church people. I felt the only answer was to wipe the slate clean. I would get an abortion, and no one in the church would ever know. The clinic scheduled an abortion date. I was terrified. But my boyfriend was adamant. My sister was furious with me for being so stupid as to get pregnant. I was looking out my window one night, and I thought clearly for the first time in weeks. I realized either I believed this Christianity or I didn't believe it. And if I believed in Christ, then I couldn't do this. God is real, I thought, even if I've never lived like he's real. And that decision was a point of no return. I put my faith in the God of the Bible and the God I had made up in my head. I trusted no more. I was still everything I never wanted to be. Pregnant, alone, deserted by family and rejected by the one I loved. Yet for the first time in my life, I was really peaceful because I knew for the first time I was being obedient. I began going to a Christian counseling agency and felt God leading me to give the baby up for adoption. I had a beautiful baby girl and I named her Sarah. She was placed with a childless Christian couple and we all felt God's hand in the decision. And so that's why I praise God this evening. I thought in the depths of my despair that my life was ruined, but I knew I had to at least be obedient in taking responsibility for my sin. But today, because of that very despair and obedience, I have what I never thought I could, a godly husband and now a baby of our own. But what matters more than anything is that I have what I was searching for so desperately in the first place, peace with God. And the musical Fantine cries out, "Now life has killed the dream I dreamed." Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And for anybody who's been allowed to peek into the shame of the ignorance and folly and immorality of your life, those are precious words. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you of the gospel that there is forgiveness, there is salvation, there is peace. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. The gospel says that Jesus, after dying, rose from death. He's alive today, offering the free gift of everlasting life. if you've never yet trusted Him as your Savior, if you've never called on Him for your salvation, for that free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do that right now. And the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To have a home in heaven forever, to be forgiven, to have a happy ending to your life forever. That's the gospel. If you've never done this, I'd like to lead you in a prayer, calling on Jesus for this free gift. If this is how you feel about it, you could pray in the privacy of your heart right along with me. And the Scripture says that no one who comes to Jesus this way will ever be cast out. So I hope you'll pray right along with me as I pray out loud. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe that You died on the cross for my sins, that You rose from death after 3 days, that You're offering me the free gift of everlasting life, to be forgiven for all the things that I'm ashamed of, to be one of Your born-again children forever in heaven. And today, because I believe this, I'm calling on You for that free and wonderful gift of everlasting life. And I know according to Your promise, no one who comes to You in this way will ever be cast out. So I thank You.